text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. We'll speak today on the theme, the lie of separation. The lie of separation, as we continue in the series, started last week, One Spirit, an explanation of our union with Christ. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6, beginning at verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your ministry to us. Here we came with the thought that we would minister to you. But that can't even happen without your ministry to us. Thank you. Thank you how you're dealing. Thank you how you're working through your people, not just me. Thank you for these exhortations to people who are yet to know the joy that we have. I thank you that you are so concerned about them that you would burden these hearts like this to talk to them. I pray, Father, that if you would burden men to speak as you have, that you would not stop, but grant unto them not just the grace of knowledge, but the grace of understanding. Grant unto them spiritual understanding. Open their eyes to see the reality of what they have heard and may even understand with their mind. Open up their hearts. Let them not wait. Let them flee the city of destruction with haste and find a Savior who will save. I pray that they will seem motivated to run to Him today, not tarry, not make excuse, not delay, but find in themselves an impulse, a desire, a motivation to find the Savior and to seek Him with all of their heart. For you have given this promise that if we seek you, we shall find you. And Father, we who have been saved, who have been found by you, oh, we've not stopped our search. You commanded us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We're seeking. We want more. We've tasted and found out you were good. But we are not satisfied with a sampling. We want more. So open up your word to us. Make this a supernatural dynamic that can't be explained. Lord, we don't need lectures. We don't need Bible lessons. We need a supernatural dynamic to take place in this hour now. And it's the Word that you will bless. Bless it with the reality of the Holy Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The magnitude of this text is beyond our comprehension. It's the most astounding statement in all the Bible. I believe that. I've come to believe this statement is one of the most astounding statements of all of Scripture. A sinner being joined to the Lord and becoming one spirit with Him is the greatest demonstration of divine grace. It incorporates the truth of Christ's incarnation, that is, He humbling Himself, becoming a man. It encompasses His temptation. It includes His atoning death, justifying resurrection, and triumphant ascension to the throne of heaven. Let me explain what I mean by that. First, this statement here of our union with Christ incorporates the incarnation because it starts there. Some of you who are theologians could say, well, it starts in the heart and mind of God in eternity past. Well, that's, I'm sure, true. But the action begins with the incarnation. There, the demonstration of what was in the eternal heart of God becomes something alive and real. Being made one with Jesus Christ necessitated He becoming a man like us. You see, we could never become God. That is impossible to a man, even though some believe that. The poor Mormons, that is basically their whole theological structure, that man through his performance can one day earn the status of deity. But that shall never be. That is impossible to be God. You must have the attributes and the essence and the nature of God, and that is impossible to man. But it was not impossible for God to become a man. And he did. He became like us. He became one of us. Our oneness with Christ begins with that humiliation. And oh, what a humiliation it was and is still yet to this day that God would be one with you and me. Second, as already stated, it includes his death and his resurrection. In this series, we're going to look at these verses in much more detail, but let me cite them for us to show that in our Lord's death on the cross, there is a union with us that we can say his death is our death. We can also say that when Jesus was raised from the dead, that was our resurrection. For example, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 3, Romans 6, 3. He's dealing with the question, can you be saved by grace and keep on sinning? Since where there's sin, grace much more abounds. So it seems to me, Paul, that you're saying that if you're a Christian and you've received the grace of God, then might as well sin more so you get more grace. And he's answering that question, that that's not his point. God forbid, not possible. And here's why it's not possible. Romans 6, 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Something happened that can be only explained in the mind of God, infinite wisdom. That in God's economy, not yours, God's, in God's design, when Jesus, his son, died on that cross. All who would ever believe in him, trust in him, surrender themselves to him in faith and repentance, Jesus' death became their death to sin. He goes on to say in verse 10, as Jesus died unto sin once, when he died to sin, so did you. How can you keep living in it then? His death became your death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Not only did you die with Christ, but you rose with Christ. You were risen with him. So that morning, that first resurrection morning, pre-hours of dawn, and the power of God came and shook that garden tomb, and the stone was rolled away, and Jesus came forth in resurrection life. You came forth. I said, I don't understand. Don't worry. I don't either. No theologians ever understood that, how this is all possible and what this all means. But I can tell you the implication. His death is my death. His resurrection is my resurrection. I have a new life because of this. I am not who I used to be. I can't ever be the way I used to be. It's impossible. Why? Because I've been so united with Christ. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Jesus can't come back and die again. He can't die again. He died unto sin once. And after this, he was raised by the power of God. Thirdly, our union with Christ involves his ascension. Another key verse that we are going to examine in the future is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he, God, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. And he raised us up together. Together with who? Us together, we're going to be raised up together on the great resurrection day. That's true, but that's not what he's referring to here. No, no, the together is referring to you in Christ. When he rose from the dead, so did you. And he not only raised him from the dead, but he raised him from this earth, the ascension, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not only does our Lord Jesus sit on a throne in heaven, but so do we, because we are in union with him. You're not waiting to rule with Christ. You are ruling in Christ Jesus right now. The question is, does Jesus reign right now? Did not God the Father say to Christ? This is an amazing statement. Listen to this. Come and sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's what God promised Christ. Amen? But Paul the Apostle says not only does he bid Jesus to come and sit at his right hand, but he has seated us in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. And so he's saying to you and I, come, sit by my side in my Son till I make your enemies your footstool as well. Isn't this remarkable? Your problem is you don't believe that. My problem is I don't believe it enough. This is the redemptive goal of God. Listen, the restoration of man to God. Sin brought us down into the gutter of our own depravity, our own corruption, but God's goal is to restore us to him. However, redemption's goal is not to restore you and I to man's original state. Absolutely not. God doesn't do things like that. He does exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. No, God's goal for you is to supersede Adam's state in the garden, to exceed it. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. We're not just to be God's creation, but now through Christ, we are his offspring, joint heirs with the Son, one spirit with him. Now, last week I showed you that the believer is united in Christ, both in spirit and in body. If you weren't here to hear that, I can't go back, take the time now to replay all of that. But not only are we one in spirit, we're one in body with Christ. His, which means more than just something physical and material, although it includes it to some degree, what it really means is that Jesus is Christ. Now listen, Jesus' identity is bound up with our identity, but he doesn't even think of himself by himself. When Karen and I got married, our identities, the two separate individuals, and our identities were welded and melded into one, so that two are now one. Twain shall become one flesh. God, Jesus Christ, has so joined himself to you, believer, Christian, that he doesn't have an identity apart from you. That just blows me away. Can I say it that way? It just blows me away. And we say, amazing grace. It's better than amazing. And you have no identity apart from Christ either. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. As God sees his Son, he sees you. Why don't you see you as the Father sees you? Now, this sounds mystical, doesn't it? Yes, but it's nonetheless real. Don't discount what you cannot see for reality, because reality consists much more than sight or logic can comprehend. Because you're dealing with a God that is infinite in wisdom and power and ability. He transcends even time. He made it. You can't confine him within the boundaries of time or space or matter. He transcends it greater than his creation. He must be if he's the creator. So, this week I want to discuss what is the enemy's tactic to create havoc in your relationship with God. That's what I want to discuss today. Last week I told you, here's what the Bible says. He that's joined to the Lord with one spirit. We explained that. Kind of rehearse that again just for you, just for a few moments. I want to get to the very heart of why you struggle in believing that. What can the devil do? What does he do to you and I that creates a disunity between you and your Savior to whom you are joined? That's the question. So I want to direct your attention, first of all, to this statement. Satan's goal. If you want to know what the devil's up to, you can find it out one statement, one sentence right here. Satan's goal is to disrupt this union. That's his goal, to disrupt this union. It is this union with Jesus Christ that is your victory. It's not your prayer life. It's not your ministries. Leading people to Jesus Christ is not your victory. Your study of the Word of God, coming and being a member of this church and participating, is not your victory. Your victory is that you're one with Jesus. Believe that, brother. Put all your eggs in that one basket. You'll be all right. That's your victory. You're one with Christ. Your identification is in Christ. You have no hope of overcoming sin, death, and hell without being joined to Jesus Christ because He has achieved victory over sin, death, and hell. And he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Thus, you shouldn't be surprised if that's your victory, this union with Jesus Christ, that Satan's animosity is against you because you are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. You and Jesus are considered one to God. Therefore, that has to be what Satan hates about us the most, that your identity is bound up in Christ. And so his weapons are aimed at this union. He levels all of his power at this union with Jesus Christ. All of his weaponry, all of his devilish companions join him in trying to sever this union. What God has joined, though, let no man or devil put asunder. Jesus said clearly, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." There you go. Whom he's given eternal life, to those who have been joined to Christ, they are forever joined to him. What God hath put together, let no man or devil put asunder. Now listen closely. This truth, that this union cannot be severed, is better understood and believed by the devil himself than believers. The devil believes that better than you do. He knows. Without doubt, the devil has faith in what I just said to you. He knows he cannot sever your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The enemy knows he can't separate you from Jesus. But, here it is. If he can convince you that there is a separation between you and God, then you are going to be powerless. And that's his goal. In other words, the only weapon Satan can level at you is a lie. His weapon has no power against you if you don't believe the lie. If you believe the lie, then the deception becomes reality. You literally believe the lie is reality. You believe it as the truth. And that's the objective of the devil, to get you to believe the lie. That there is somehow, still yet, some way, a separation between you and Christ. That's the devil's objective, to get you to believe a separation continues. Now, let me give you four ways in which I think he does this. Number one, he lies to you and I and says, well, God is in heaven, you are on this earth. He tries to create a physical separation. He tries to gain a dimensional difference. God is in this dimension in heaven, this reality we're not for sure what really it's like or is. Here we are in this material dimension, and therefore there is a separation. And don't you sometimes feel that way? When you think of God, you think of him somewhere on a throne in heaven, not with you. How many times have you prayed and you looked up to the sky? Why do you look up to the sky? Because you think he's up there somewhere. Somewhere beyond the blue. And we sing songs like that. We know that when Jesus ascended, he went up into the sky, and somewhere up there is a dimension where heaven is, whether it's a physical place beyond the reaches and the boundaries of the universe, or it's another dimension of time. I don't know. But this I do know. That not even light years separate me physically from the presence of God. Why? Because he made a promise. What's the promise? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Brother, there is no truth to the physical dimensions of God being separated from us. Yes, he is able to span time and dimensions if you please, but that never, never, never creates a crack or severance between his presence being with you at all times. He inhabits you. He dwells in you. And yet, David said, if I make my bed in hell, lo, thou art there. I don't understand this, but I know it's my God. Now watch this. Jesus Christ is your husband. Your bridegroom, and he has, as a husband, coveted himself to be one with you. Ephesians 2:6 says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 5 says that we are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And you say, but yes, but he has gone back to heaven, to his Father's place, to prepare a place for us, and he's going to return, and then we'll be together with him. Ah, but he said, did he not? Don't be afraid. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send another comforter, and he shall be with you, and he shall be in you. Who is that comforter? And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The very same Spirit that inhabited him inhabits us, and here we are, joined with him. Distance is not an issue. Lie number two. The lie is you've got to keep your distance from God because God is holy and we're not. Have you ever heard that lie? You say, well, it's not a lie. He is holy and I'm not so holy. I got to be careful with God. You know, the Bible does say, he is a consuming fire. Let us approach him in fear and reverence. Oh, yes, we should. I don't diminish that truth. You ought to fear God. The beginning of wisdom is to fear God. But as his children, I don't fear him as a tyrant or as some criminal that would harm me, do me destruction or misery. I don't fear him in that capacity. No, no, I fear him in that. The more I know him, the more I understand his awesome greatness is beyond my ability of comprehension. The fear leads to worship. Fear leads to amazement. Fear draws me into his presence correctly. The fact that God is holy and that you and I are not does not impact this union with Jesus Christ. And yet so often I will hear people say, some here, some outside of this place, have said to me, you know, I'm just not sure I want to walk with God as close as you always want us to walk with him. Because I'm afraid. I'm afraid what that will cost me. I'm afraid what price I might have to pay. And, you know, God just kind of scares me. You're listening to the wrong gospel. There is a preacher who preaches more eloquently than this one who's speaking to you now. And he sounds so persuasive. His name is Lucifer. And he does preach. He preaches to your conscience and to your mind all the time. And he takes a little bit of truth here and a little bit of truth there and he puts them together. And instead of it being the whole truth, it's a half truth. Well, didn't God say, be holy as I'm holy? Yes, it is a commandment. Yes, I pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. But dear friend, don't you ever believe that your position with God is based upon how holy you get, how holy you become. Your holiness is not your own. It's his holiness. Because you're identified with Christ. Number three, the third lie, is the lie is heaven only will bring true oneness with Jesus Christ. Well, When we're finally in heaven, then we'll be one with Jesus Christ. Not until. There's still this old fleshly body with all of its sin and corruption. So therefore, this oneness is not yet exact. It's not yet completed. We're not yet glorified. And therefore, we are not yet perfectly joined in one with Jesus Christ. Friends, that is a lie. And there's no truth to it. But the Bible says that even now I have the mind of Christ. The Bible says, even now I have the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Well, if I have the mind of Christ, I have the power of Christ, I have the Spirit of Christ, that sounds pretty one to me. Dear friend, oh, I wish I could get our hearts to grasp this. Do you know that you have the potential in the Holy Spirit to walk even as Christ did on this earth? Listen to what the Apostle John says. As He is, so are we in this world. Isn't that awesome? As He is, not was, as He is, seated at the right hand of the Father, so are we in this world. And the only reason you're not experiencing that is because you've been believing another gospel, the lie of hell. That's not true yet. When you get to heaven, then it will be. No, John means right now, as we are in this earth. Present tense. It's the last lie that I want to deal and spend a little bit more time on. Lie number four. And it is this. This is his most dangerous lie that he uses to get Christians to believe that they're not one with Christ. The lie is your sin causes a separation between you and God. You say, what do you mean that's a lie? That's true. So you see, my job's cut out for me now. I've got to convince you the devil's telling you a lie when you think it's reality. It is a lie that your sin causes a separation as a believer. Now we're talking about believers. Christian, children of God, it is a lie that your sin causes a separation between you and your Father. There's no basis to believe that anywhere in the New Testament. Oh, but Pastor, there is a verse in the Old Testament. You don't want to throw the Old Testament out. No, we shouldn't throw out the Old Testament. It's also part of the Bible. Well, then therefore, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. What does Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 have got to do with this? Well, let's read it to see if we can find out. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. God's arm's not short. His power's not diminished. He can save. He can deliver. Nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. God hears all prayers. Not a prayer he doesn't hear. Even sinners' prayers, he hears them. His ear is not heavy, he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And you say, ha ha! There you go. What more evidence than that do you need? That's not the devil, that's God's word. Yes, it is God's word. But I ask you one question. When was it written? Before the cross or after the cross? Before the cross, not after. Why does that make a distinction, or why does that have any merit in this argument? A whole lot. He is speaking to who? Covenant Israel, a people that he covenanted with through the law of Moses. That if they obey his law, he will bless them. But if they do not obey his law, then he will curse them. That's the covenant they were under. And so when they sinned, God said no to their prayers. And if you don't think that this applies only to covenant Israel, Old Testament Israel, then read the context. Start reading verse 3. See if this sounds like Christians to whom he's writing. New covenant believers. I don't think so. Verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. Now, stop right there. There's going to be an uncanny remembrance come to your mind if you studied the New Testament at all, especially Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 19. You're going to hear some similarities. What does Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 19 represent and tell us about whom? Every one of us, unsaved, lost in our sin, in our natural state of depravity and corruption. It's who we were before God saved us. This is what our fallen human nature is like, Romans 3, verses 9 through 19. Now, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words, speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Does that sound like believers to you? I hope not. If this describes a professing Christian, let it be known that that person is not a Christian. They hatch viper eggs and weave the spider's web, and he who eats their eggs dies. Verse 6, their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hand. Now notice this. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. What does that sound like? Romans 3, their feet, they run swiftly to shed blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. Romans 3, verse 19. And there's no justice in their ways, that is righteousness. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Does that sound like a believer to you? No, it is a reminder of a people that God had made a covenant with 3,500 years ago and said, if you'll obey my law, I'll bless you and hear your prayers and answer them. But if you disobey my law, I will curse you and judge you. And that's exactly what he did. Therefore, I say to you, because of the context, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 has nothing to do with you or me. God has now a new covenant upon which our relationship is based. And what is that new covenant? Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Do you mind doing a little studying here for a few moments? It's more like a Bible lesson than it is a sermon. Got to turn all of these scriptures and look all this stuff up. It's not my words that have any life or power. It's the Word of God. We need His Word to speak to us right now. Verse 7. Hebrews 8, 7. For if that first covenant, the old covenant, the law of Moses, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, that is the new covenant, purchased and sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, saith the Lord. That's exactly Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. I will not hear you because of your sins. I will disregard you. I'll not listen nor deliver you when you pray. Verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me. Every last Christian, every last child of God will know his God. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Friends, it's dangerous when you get the two covenants mixed up. That's what Satan does. That's his eisegesis. In other words, a fancy word to say, his inaccurate interpretation of Scripture. Oh, he quotes it to you. He'll quote to you Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 all day long, but he pulls it out of context. He does so that you will return to the law in your own performance, and therefore your relationship with God is based upon what you do or you don't do. That's what he wants to do, because that's the only power he has. A lie. A lie. So that you will not believe the promise of the new covenant. Now listen closely. The truth of justification is, here we go again, back to this word justification. The truth of justification by faith is this, that God does not impute my sin to me when I sin. The Word of God has to be written so that it will cover not only the first century, but all centuries as He ordains. As many centuries to be born and live and die until he returns. And the only way God can do that is to make statements that transcend time, not bound by time. And the doctrine of the just living by faith transcends time. Your sins that are forgiven are not just your past sins. I pray. Could say to you from this moment on, I shall never sin again. I want that so badly. I don't want to ever sin again. But the likelihood of me sinning again is great, because my faith is often so weak. What hope have I that when I sin again, that sin doesn't separate me from my Father? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That when he died, all of my sins, all of your sins, were satisfied, paid for, and removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Brother, sister, I beg you, for the glory of God and for the good of your own soul and conscience, believe it! Believe it! All of thy sins have been blotted out. All of them. Happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Again, I repeat, all that means is that God does not put on your account your sins when you sin them. Many of you have this idea of God in his recording system. He's got an angel in heaven with a big book. Here's this angel, recording angel, and every time you sin, beside your name, and there's this long list, he has to turn several pages to get to the end of it, and he records the next sin, the sin you just committed. That is so unscriptural and diabolical. I come against it with all of my might, and may the Holy Spirit make a resounding amen in your soul. That is not true. It's not true at all. But I tell you, this is what is true. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, God made a record, a chapter, in his name, Jesus of Nazareth. And he put under that name every sin that you have ever committed was recorded under his name. Every sin that I committed was put under his name. Every sin that Betty sinned, and Marilyn sinned, and Bobby sinned, and Greg sinned, and all of our sins were written under his name, and he took that account and he nailed it to the cross. And when he said, "It's finished," he meant it was finished. Every one of those sins were paid for. And there is no record against us now. Not against him, not against you. It's finished. How can there now be separation between me and my Father when I sin? Listen, a true Christian sin does not separate him or her from God. But here's what it does do. It does harden our hearts towards God. It'll harden your heart. Your relationship with God is one because you're joined to him. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. If sin could separate you from God, then the argument of 1 Corinthians 6 is mute. Paul was wrong. What did he say? He that joins himself to a harlot implicates Jesus Christ. We studied this last week. If your sin would separate you from God, it could never implicate Christ. Christ could not be involved in that sin. Sin doesn't separate us. But what it does do, it hardens your heart to God and His voice. Interesting, just the opposite of Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. God's ear is not heavy that He cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from Him, and He has hidden His face from you that He will not hear. The problem is that God's still wanting to love you. He's a Father, and He will not turn His back on you. He died for you when you were ungodly and His enemy. He will not now turn His back on you while you are His child. He comes to you in love. But sin hardens and deafens your hearing so that you do not hear as good and as well as you did prior to. The longer you stay in rebellion, the more hard of hearing, hard of heart you become. So yes, sin affects the relationship, but it doesn't separate you from Him. It just makes you hard to hear His voice. I want to conclude, and I want to do it quickly. I want to direct your attention to my second and final point. Our union with Christ is eternal, and it's based upon relationship, not performance, not law, not doing, not Bible reading, not prayer, not witnessing, not church attendance, not money giving, not stewardship. It's based upon relationship. Two ways it is. Number one, our relationship with God is a relationship of sonship. We've covered this before. Let me hit it again. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. There it is again. The Holy Spirit sent into your heart. He that's joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him, and this spirit within us cries, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir of God through Jesus Christ. I want to quote Martin Luther on this passage. It was so good that I had a little spell like some of you have had just already. This is what Luther said. To doubt the goodwill of God is an inborn suspicion of God with all of us. Stop. Editorial time. That means part of our natural fallen humanity is to be suspicious of God. You're born with that. You don't learn that. You're born with that. That's why people have problems believing God. They're naturally inclined not to trust in Him and believe in Him. They're naturally disposed to reject God and His truth. And that stays with you after you're saved. It's called flesh. That's what he's meaning. Besides that, the devil, our adversary, goeth about seeking to devour us by roaring, God is angry at you and is going to destroy you forever. Stop. God is not angry with His children ever again. I hearken you back to 2 weeks ago Sunday night. He was angry with your sin. You better believe He was angry with it. Look at Calvary and see how angry He was. Yes, He got angry about it, and He took it out on Jesus. He's not angry. The lie of the devil. In all of these difficulties, we have only one support: the gospel of Christ. That's it. When all of those feelings flood your mind and heart, and you feel so contrary to God, so separated from Him, so at distance from Him, you feel as if He's angry and displeased and not willing to love you and to shun you, oh, dear friend, your only support, your only prop that will sustain those lies is the gospel. The gospel. You have to work contrary to your emotions and your mind and call them to attention, not to you, but to the gospel. You must say to yourself, self, I disregard your lies. I disregard your emotions. I disregard Satan's blasphemies. I stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of that gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. I believe. I believe the gospel. That was Michael interpreting Martin Luther. He goes on. To hold on to the lie is Satan's attempt. To hold on to the gospel, that's the trick. In other words, that's the key. Christ cannot be perceived with the senses. We cannot. Now, this is good. So please listen. This is for you. Especially you touchy-feely people. You introspective people. You people have got to have these signs and reassurances of God's love for you. Luther said, we cannot see him. We can't perceive him with the senses. The heart does not feel his helpful presence. Especially in times of trials, a Christian feels the power of sin, the infirmity of his flesh, the goading darts of the devil, the lies of death, the scowl and judgment of God. All of these things cry out against us. Amen? See, if you're not a saved person here today, that's what's happening to you right now. If your eyes are anywhere open to truth, like JT said, if you understand it right now, you feel condemned. You hear the law saying, I ought to die. And your response to the law is, okay, if I can keep you, if I can get good enough, then I can cancel out your argument. See, the fact that you feel that tells me you understand. The law scolds us. Sin screams at us. Death thunders at us. The devil roars at us. Can you believe all of that against you? No wonder you feel often the way you feel. It's no surprise that many of you call me up discouraged. You've got all of this bombarding you. In the midst of the clamor, the Spirit of Christ cries in our hearts, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. When you sin, do you not still sense that something in your heart to go to God and say, Father, Father, my Father? That's the Spirit of God. And this little cry of the Spirit, oh, listen to this. This little cry of the Spirit transcends the hullabaloo of the law, sin, death, and the devil, and finds hearing with God. That little cry of Abba, Father, is louder than all of the cries against you. And then he concluded by saying, let the law, sin, and death cry out against us until their outcry fills heaven and earth. I like Luther. He dared the devil. He dared. Let it fill up heaven and earth, the cries against us. The Spirit of God outcries them all. Our feeble groans, Abba Father, will be heard of God sooner than the combined racket of hell, sin, and the law. Amen. Amen. But not only because you have a relationship. Now, the last point under point two, God's relationship with you can never be severed because of his relationship with his own Son, Jesus Christ. God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit of Christ. In John 17, verses 20 and 21, just listen. Jesus prayed, I do not pray for these alone, that is the 11 apostles that were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, but for all of those who believe in me through their word. That's me. Is that you? Did you believe the apostles' gospel? Jesus prayed for you. And here's what he prayed. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Friend, you're brought into the union of the Father and the Son. This ought to be your greatest confidence right here. Do you tell me that God is ever going to be severed from His Son? Huh, I think not. The only way that could happen is if you could be severed from the Father. Because wherever Jesus is, there you are. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. And the Bible even says, Jesus says, He hangs world evangelization on this. World missions depends upon this being a true statement, that you and Jesus and the Father are all one. Why? Why does He hang world evangelization on it? Because this is what the gospel is all about. It's not you living for God, but it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what's going to reach the world. God cannot be angry or separated from us, for to do so would require Him to be angry with Jesus and separated from Him. That's the gospel. That's what He's done for you. Will you believe it? Will you reject the lie that your heart is even telling you now? That little voice that says, oh, wouldn't it be great if that was really true? That sympathetic voice that even now is swaying, arguing, tapping on your heart and your conscience. You know, this has made a nice little sermon and Michael's had a good time preaching it, but you can't believe it. It's just the words of a man. I wish not to be blasphemous, but I've got to come against hell. And I've got you to know, you've got to know what I stand. I have not proclaimed my gospel to you. I have proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not my word. If it was my invention and my interpretation only, then yes, that would be true. And you would have every reason to reject it. For the Bible says, if anybody else comes to you preaching any other gospel than we preached unto you, let him be accursed. But if my gospel that I have proclaimed to you is the gospel of the Apostle Paul and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, sir, be careful. Be careful. If you believe that little voice that's arguing against my gospel and you accept that as the truth, that becomes your gospel and it will damn you. What must I do then? Oh, I wish I could make it concrete where you could see it. I wish I could present you a list. Well, if you'll get baptized, if you'll join our church, and if you'll pray this prayer with me, and if you stop this, and stop this sin, and stop that sin, and, you know, kind of act like me sometimes. If I give you all these lists, that'd be concrete. It'd be something you could go and try to start doing. I don't have a list. What must you do? All I know to tell you is this. Cry out unto God. Cry out to God. Cry out to Him. Save me, O God. Save me, O God. Be willing to give Him the key to your life. Give Him the key. As you're crying out to Him, throw off the key. Give Him the title. Give Him the deed. Give Him yourself. And say, God, I'm trusting that this gospel I've heard today is the truth, so therefore I put all my eternal weight. If I die and go to hell, it's because I believed your gospel. The good news is this is the only remedy against hell. You will not die and go to hell. But you get my point, don't you? There has to be a total, absolute, unconditional surrender and leaning, resting on Christ alone. And you will.